From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thanks so much, Randy. It's always great to be in studio as we answer your questions throughout the United States, Canada, and the world. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, our resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000 and the letters CRI. I want to touch on a question that I get often, and then we'll go right to our phone callers, and that is, how can Christians legitimize a God who orders the genocide of entire nations? The very notion that God would command the obliteration of an entire nation is abhorrent to a skeptic. In context, however, we find something very, very different. God's commands are perfectly consistent with His justice and His mercy. I've often said that a text without a context is, of course, a pretext. God's commands to destroy the nations inhabiting the promised land of Cana never should be interpreted in isolation from their immediate context. So we see that the command to destroy them totally is contextualized. It's contextualized by words like, do not intermarry with them, for they're going to turn your sons away from following me, and then your sons and daughters are going to serve other gods. This is what you are to do instead. Break down the altars, smash the sacred stones, cut the poles, burn the idols. So the aim becomes not the obliteration of the wicked, but the obliteration of wickedness. God's martial instructions, they're qualified by His moral intentions, and those moral intentions are to spare those who repent. And that's why the author of Hebrews in the New Testament can say, by faith, Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Not only were Rahab and her family spared on account of her faith, but she was allowed to live among the Israelites and, in fact, came to hold a privileged position in the lineage of Jesus Christ. So bottom line here, God's desire to spare the pagan city of Nineveh bears eloquent testimony to the extent of His mercy and the fact that there are blessings for those who follow, just as there are cursings for those who rebel. God unequivocally commanded Israel to treat aliens with respect and with equality. Foreigners living among the Israelites celebrated, I mean, this is incredible, they celebrated Passover, they benefited from an agrarian system of welfare, they enjoyed full legal protection. In fact, even the descendants of Israel's enemies, the Edomites and the Egyptians, were allowed to enter the assembly of the Lord. God condemned oppression in the harshest possible language. And that kind of concern for foreigners clearly demonstrates that mercy was to be shown to those who by faith repented of idolatry and were thereby grafted into true Israel. That's why you see Rahab in the lineage of Jesus Christ and Ruth, a Moabite, the arch enemy of Israel in the lineage of Jesus Christ. It's why you find that true Israel includes the Egyptians who left in the exile. and those who watched Esther when she was raised up to save the Jews from certain destruction, what do we find the text tells us on that day? Many different people from many different nations became Jews. They couldn't change their birth mother, but they could be brought into all the types and shadows pointing forward to Jesus Christ. So again, the import of what I just did is to take a text, and instead of taking it out of its context, I put it into the proper context so that we could see the beauty, the grace, and the glory of the God we serve. Many of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone lines. First up today is Am, listening in Calgary, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Am.
Oh, hey, Hank. Thank you for taking this call. The reason I'm calling is this story of Jephthah. And I mean, and I'm a Christian. I believe in Jesus. I could never let go of that. But, you know, I do struggle with a lot of stories in the Bible, this being one of them. And even the answer that, he never sacrificed her. He just sacrificed her virginity or her right to get married. Like, to me, that still feels totally ridiculous that he would do that. And I think, like, what if his wife came out of the door instead of his daughter? Would he be able to tell his wife, oh, I got to go get a second wife like Abraham?
Yeah, but you have to read the context here, and I'm sure you're familiar with the passage, is Judges chapter 11. You read the context of the passage, and you find out that he made a public vow, and he made that vow in the hearing of his family members, and doing so would preclude them from simply wanting to walk out so that they could be a burnt offering. I think, again, this is a case of context being determinative. What we've done, actually, to deal with this question in a broader sense and to show that what's really going on is that she's mourning her perpetual virginity, not her impending death, is we had an article commissioned for the Christian Research Journal in the Practical Hermeneutics section. And hermeneutics, of course, is the place you learn the art and science of biblical interpretation, which is a science in that rules apply and an art in that the more you apply the rules, the better you get at it. So there's an entire article devoted to this, which not only gives you the biblical context, but the historical context as well, and then puts the magnifying glass in the hands of the New Testament writers, because Jephthah, for example, is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. And therefore, we're interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture and allowing those who are inspired by God to be able to give us a better take on what's going on in this Old Testament passage. I don't think if Jephthah as a judge violated the most basic command of the Lord against sacrificing human beings who are made in the image and likeness of God, that he would have been in the great faith hall of fame and lauded. Now, obviously, it is true that the patriarchs had their problems, as we all do, but the context in which this is given is a context that lauds Jephthah as opposed to judging something that he did, like David being judged. Even though he's the quintessential king of Israel, we see that he is judged for horrendous evils. But again, I think the historical context, I think the biblical context, I think the immediate context, and I think putting the magnifying glass in the hands of the New Testament writers helps contextualize this passage. If you want, I can send you the article. Just hang on. Let's go back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Mike. He's listening in Arkansas. Hi, Mike.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I have some people who think that Allah and God are the same God, as well as the Quran and the Holy Bible, but all you have to do is read the two. No, that's not true. But I don't know how to debate the fact that they say that Allah and God are the same God. Can you answer that?
Well, Muslims themselves would be horrified by the thought, because they believe that the Trinitarian God of Christianity is an immoral God. A God that doesn't exist, but a God that is an absurdity, and therefore an abnormality and an immorality. They consider believing in the Trinitarian God of Christianity as an unforgivable sin. It's called the sin of shirk, S-H-I-R-K. So the very notion that Islam and Christianity worships the same God is as absurd to a Muslim as it is to a Christian. From a Christian perspective, we would say that the Unitarian God of Islam is a morally defective God, because he cannot manifest the attribute of love independent from his creation. Prior to creation, even though that word I probably need to qualify, just say independent of creation, before there is a creation, before God spoke and the universe leapt into existence, a God was still a God of love in the Christian sense, could not have been in the Muslim sense. A Unitarian God cannot love because there's no object on which to lavish his love. A Trinitarian God can express a love within the Godhead because there are three centers of consciousness within the one true God. So the idea that the Muslim God and the Christian God are identical gods is precluded on every level imaginable.
Well, thank you.
You got it. We'll be right back with more answers. Please don't touch that dial.
Every Bible Answer Man broadcast, such as the one you're listening to right now, is made possible through the financial support of friends like you. Each month, we depend entirely on God's provision through His people to bring you more of the broadcast, podcast, and other resources you rely on. If you want a sound proclamation and defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ to continue to be heard through the outreaches of the Christian Research Institute, become a member of CRI's support team today. Call 888-7000-CRI and stand with CRI daily in the battle for life and truth. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or visit our website at equip.org. We'll return shortly with more from Hank Hanegraaff.
In his new book, Person of Interest, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace shows that from credible external witnesses, it is possible to piece together highlights of the life and death of Christ, wholly apart from Scripture. Wallace identifies a Messiah whose ancestry and birthplace were foretold. Circumstances surrounding Messiah's death prophesied before crucifixion was even invented, and the date of his visitation predicted within historically narrow time parameters. Indeed, says Hank Hanegraaff, Person of Interest by J. Warner Wallace is a masterpiece of intrigue, identifying Jesus as the quintessential person of history. To receive your copy of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you, Randy, and back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Tammy, listening in Alabama. Hi, Tammy.
Hi, Hank. So I have some family members that have been devout Christians going to church for all their lives, and somehow, some way, somebody introduced the concept of the Hebrew Roots movement to them. And now they have become adamant to preaching to everyone that unless we go back to put ourselves under the Old Testament law, meaning the commandments and the moral law, all of the Old Testament law, that we are not living right as Christians and lead us to believe that we're not saved. Could you comment on that and explain to me how we can make them understand that they're wrong?
Well, read the book of Hebrews. I mean, this is the worst of all perversions because, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, it is tantamount to trampling upon the sacred blood of Jesus Christ. When the antitype fulfills the type, to go back to the type is blasphemous. It is an abomination. And this is precisely not only what they teach, but what they mandate. And, of course, this is based on the belief that the Christian church has departed from the true Hebrew teachings of the Scripture and has embraced pagan philosophy, and oftentimes they call the Trinity pagan polytheistic theology. And it just shows their complete lack of understanding with respect to what the Bible teaches about one God revealed in three centers of consciousness, eternally distinct. Now, the Mosaic Law, in their view, is still in effect and binding on all believers, and that includes, as you've pointed out, or at least alluded to, the Sabbath and the festivals and the feasts and the dietary laws and so forth, but that's directly contrary to what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. So there are many, many problems, including how they read names. They don't realize that language evolves over time and that there's nothing in Scripture that prohibits translation. So the Hebrew Roots movement is a completely misguided movement, but even worse, it is a very dangerous movement. And it's dangerous because there are so many people today who are simply not biblically literate, and they hear these things. They have the ring of truth because Satan doesn't present evil in its naked deformity. If he did, no one would buy into it. And so they buy into these theological perversions.
Thank you very much, Hank. The other part of that question is, what is your opinion or view on their salvation, whereas they've been saved and baptized and lived for decades in the church, in a church, and now they've gone to this? My concern for them is their own salvation. And if you're truly saved, how can they really be led astray like that?
Yeah, I mean, you have to ask what someone is saved to. What do all Christians hold in common? We have many, many differences on secondary issues, but we all hold in common essential Christian doctrine. These are the main and plain things of Scripture. To say that they're main and plain does not mean that they're comprehensible, but they're certainly dogmas that we can apprehend very clearly. For example, I mentioned the Trinity. The Trinity is clearly communicated in the Scripture. The Scripture is very adamant about this. In old and new, there's only one God. The Scripture also clearly communicates the Father as God, the Son as God, the Holy Spirit as God, and communicates that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are eternally distinct. Again, we can't comprehend that. If we could, our God would be too small, but we can apprehend that. Now, what they're doing is they're taking this essential and outright contradicting it, not just confusing it, but contradicting it. So again, you have to ask, what have they given their life to? Far from me to judge their eternal destiny. That's the province of the Holy Spirit. But clearly, if you contradict essential Christian doctrine, then you've not only blurred, but obliterated the line of demarcation between the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of the cults.
Well, thank you, Hank. You've confirmed everything that I believed about what they're doing based on my understanding of the Bible and all the prayers. You know, I guess I just keep trying to find a way to bring them back to true Christianity and serving a God, because when I try to explain anything to them, they come back with exactly what you said. They come back and say, that's not what Paul meant. And in some cases, they say that Paul was a lunatic and can't trust all of his word. And there's something about 119 ministries where it says test everything. And I'm just at a loss, and my heart breaks for them. But I guess all I have left is prayer. So I thank you very much.
Sure. And, you know, just one other comment with respect to Paul being a lunatic. I mean, anyone who knows anything about linguistics or writing, the coherence of his writing is simply superlative. And quite obviously, he was a man of great intellect. He was a man who was radically transformed by the gospel such that he could say, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. So Paul, far from being a lunatic, was perhaps the most radically transformed person in history. As far as 119 Ministries is concerned, it's named from Psalm 119, and it is, again, associated with the Hebrew Roots movement, which is based on the belief that the Christian church has departed from the true Hebrew teachings of the Scripture, and then as a result of that, as I said earlier, embraced pagan polytheistic philosophy. And so the idea of this Psalm 119 is a perversion in and of itself. So they're, once again, using a text out of context as a pretext for their perversions.
Thank you, Hank. I appreciate you and all that you do.
You got it. Thank you for your call. Back to our phone callers, Linda next in Albuquerque, New Mexico. Hi, Linda.
Hi. I have a friend that we've had a lot of discussions, and his belief in the meanings of the Gospels is regarded as regarding a person marrying someone who's been divorced, or if you're divorced and you remarry, that you're committing adultery. And as long as you continue in that marriage, you're living in sin, and you can't repent of that sin.
Well, I think a couple of things that need to be said. First of all, if you're a believer, you will only get a divorce based on biblical grounds. And even then, divorce is the last option, because as a Christian, you're modeling the whole idea of forgiveness and reconciliation, which is what Christ does for a lost and searching world. He provides reconciliation. And so we should offer that to others. So if you are in a marriage and the unbeliever leaves, you're not bound in that circumstance, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. But by the same token, I think it's important to, as a Christian, work towards reconciliation. But there are people that have not fully understood the precepts and principles of Scripture. They end up getting a divorce, they get remarried, and then they come to a true valuation of things. Now, are they supposed to try to unscramble the egg? You can't undo a murder, and you can't undo a divorce. It is something that you can't go back on. You are now married, and if you are a believer, you're going to commit yourself wholly to that marriage. Again, once you're married, you can't undo it. And to undo it, I think, is a great abomination. And those that are now saying, well, because you have sinned, you are now in perpetual adultery, I think simply are casting a yoke upon someone that they cannot bear, in fact, should not bear.
Okay. Thank you.
Sure, and we have an article on divorce and remarriage that I often recommend. It's written by Dr. Michael Ross. It's on the web. It's called Biblical Grounds for Divorce and Remarriage. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Tim, listening in Winchester, Virginia. Hi, Tim.
Hey, Hank. The premise of my question is a bit speculative, but based on my experience, I'm under the opinion that most mainline Protestant churches of the United States do not teach lengthy studies on the book of Revelation. And if you agree with that premise, I'd like to know why you think that is.
Well, I do in general agree that that would be the trend. And the reason is mainline churches, by and large, have embraced liberalism. This is the idea that modern society cannot embrace concepts that have been repudiated in an age of scientific enlightenment. And so they get rid of the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection, the infallibility of Scripture, and so forth. and they demythologize the Bible, and as a result of that, I think it would be remote for them to teach on a book that takes a tremendous amount of work. The book of Revelation is a recapitulation of the Bible in some sense, but in another sense, it uses apocalyptic language, and to understand the apocalyptic language, you have to understand the rest of the Bible. And by and large, they use the Bible not as a point for exegeting the text, taking it out of the Bible, what the Holy Spirit has placed there, but as a point of departure for their own speculative ideas. So I think, yes, generally that would make sense.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. And hey, and God bless you. And the work you do is just tremendous. And may the Holy Spirit live on you and in you.
Thank you very much. I'm out of time, unfortunately, but I'll be right back here tomorrow. Thanks for tuning in and standing with us for Truth and Life.
We appreciate you tuning in to the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Before we sign off today, here's our contact information. By phone, dial 888-7000-CRI, which translates to 888-7000-274. On the internet, go to equip.org. That's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina. The zip code is 28271. Our prayer is that today's broadcast has equipped you to better defend your faith and encouraged you to pursue sound doctrine and godly living. Thank you for listening. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
In his new book, Person of Interest, cold case detective J. Warner Wallace shows that from credible external witnesses, it is possible to piece together highlights of the life and death of Christ wholly apart from Scripture. Wallace identifies a Messiah whose ancestry and birthplace were foretold. Circumstances surrounding Messiah's death prophesied before crucifixion was even invented, and the date of his visitation predicted within historically narrow time parameters. Indeed, says Hank Hanegraaff, Person of Interest by J. Warner Wallace is a masterpiece of intrigue, identifying Jesus as the quintessential person of history. To receive your copy of Person of Interest, Why Jesus Still Matters in a World That Rejects the Bible, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit us at equip.org. That's equip.org.